Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, broadcasting live from Florissant, Missouri. Today, Monday, November 6th, I want to take a few minutes just to reflect on the incomprehensible shooting tragedy yesterday in Sutherland Springs, Texas. This morning, I want to speak words of hope, grace, and healing to this very small-knit community in Sutherland Springs, Texas, yesterday that suffered a horrific mass shooting from one deranged individual, 26-year-old Devin Kelly, who walked into a tiny church of worshipers and executed 26 of them. Yesterday, November 5th, was the International Day of Prayer, a yearly event put on by the Voice of the Martyrs and many other organizations, drawing attention to the tumultuous situation for Christians in the Middle East. And yet, ironically, right here at home on our doorstep, on the International Day of Prayer, for the persecuted church, one demented individual gunned down 26 worshipers at the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas. You would think when you hear that kind of story that those are the stories coming out of the Middle East in the Muslim majority countries where Christians are continually in a struggle for survival in the fight for their life. But yesterday, right here, on our own soil and doorstep, one man did what happens regularly in places like Egypt. And we hear so many stories, so sad, of Christians being gunned down in worship, during worship in Egypt, with bombs and guns. Well, this morning, I want to say a prayer of hope and healing and recognize that this small community of less than 500 people today are on the hearts and minds of millions of Christians across the United States, across the world. And I say that you are not alone. Your great God is with you through every step of the way. And so this morning, before I begin with the normal course of business, I want to ask God's grace and hope and healing upon this community that is suffering, racked with pain and hopelessness and despair. And please join me in recognizing this small community this morning in our thoughts and in our prayers, as once again our country is racked with another terrorist type attack. And I want to thank you for your thoughts and your prayers toward this community. On my last program, I drew attention to a young girl, my Facebook friend. Her name is Amna Aljuwaid. I met her about a year and a half ago. She contacted me on Facebook, and I wasn't able to share her story publicly because of the risk to her life. And in our friendship, I told her I would bring out the situation in Saudi Arabia, and I did several programs on the plight of women in Saudi Arabia. And when I would meet with Amna, I would ask how she's doing, and she would tell me in her situation she ran away from home, forced to marry her cousin. Her father was just very abusive. She couldn't stand another day of abuse and the strict implications of the male guardianship law in Saudi Arabia. And like so many young women, she was on the run. I would talk with her briefly every opportunity I could. And one day, she told me, "I cannot stand this any longer. I have got to go public with my story. It's my only hope. I can't get out of this country. I can't get out of this prison. I have to somehow tell my story." I said, "Would you like me to do it?" She says, "I will get in touch with you." Amna contacted World Citizens for Saudi Women and on a video shared her story, which is on my Facebook page. Just a few hours after she shared that story, she was arrested and imprisoned. And I want to give you the latest information on Amna and what is going on. Number one, World Citizens of Saudi Women has composed a very unique petition. I'll be talking about that in a minute. But one of the things I want to mention is Amna is in a prison that is horrific, where rape and torture of young women is a constant threat. It's almost a normal daily event. I have a video up on my page of testimonies of women crying out in this prison and talking about the horrible stories of rape and torture. And so I want to share with you this morning a couple of posts that Amna made just before she made the video and was arrested. I want you to hear some of the things she said in those last final posts so that you understand what this young girl is going through. Amna writes, "I feel so hopeless, so angry for what this place has done to me. No matter how much I try to lift myself up, there is always something holding you down. Either it's family, society, law, or all of them at once. You feel worthless, and your life means nothing to them. My family hates me because I'm different, and I refuse to allow them to control my life. They now use the law against me to destroy me, and of course, with the support of our misogynistic laws that we have. I wish I would have the courage to end my life. This is not the life I want to live. Sadness and crying every day just because I was born a Saudi woman." You hear a young girl crying out in desperation for help. What I really need you to do is this. Sign the petition on my page. I have already emailed Amna's story to several outlets. Number one, to the Saudi Embassy in Washington, D.C. I've sent her story to other news outlets. and I am trying my best to get her story national media attention. I've sent it to Lisa Daftari, the foreign desk, formerly of Fox News. The story with my friend Ani has been sent to Pamela Geller, to Breitbart News, and so we are doing our best to get Amna's story out there. But what you can do to not only pray for Amna is to sign the petition that's on my Facebook page and my Cross in the Desert page. I want you to hear what the World Citizens for Saudi Woman has put together in this petition. It says, and this is going, by the way, to be delivered after 5,000 signatures to the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman of Saudi Arabia. And here's what the petition says. Save Amna. Amna fled from forced marriage and years of abuse by her own father. After several years on the run, the Saudi government finally caught up with her. In the Saudi kingdom, fleeing from your abusers, unfortunately, not something you can do without being subject to severe punishment. She is now being held at a facility that is known for its harsh living conditions and cruel treatment of women. She will only be released if the family, which has already threatened to kill her, agrees to take her back into their custody. For Amna, returning to the abusive family she fled from in the first place would obviously be a disaster. Amna is only one of many, but she is the face of the Saudi nation's horrible treatment of women. The male guardianship law denies Saudi any opportunity of independence and liberty. Because of the reliance to a male guardian, women in Saudi is at all times dependent on the goodwill of a man. These relationships subjects women to a slave-like existence. The Crown Prince has lately promised change, reform, and, quote, a return to moderate Islam in Saudi. We urge him to make his own words into action and release Amna into her own custody. Once Amna has been released, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia should take broader steps to liberate their female population and rid themselves of the outdated laws on male guardianship. This petition is on my Facebook page. You just simply scroll down. This petition is also on my Cross in the Desert page and Praying for the Persecuted Church page. Please sign and please share with all of your friends. Speaking of Saudi Arabia, I came across a book recently that is outstanding. It is written by Manal al-Sharif, who is a women's human rights activist living in Saudi Arabia that has migrated to the United States. She has written a book about her defiance against the driving law in Saudi Arabia that was recently changed. Now, you know, it's supposed to have been removed. We will wait and see. It's supposed to be implemented in June of next year. But Manal was very instrumental as a Muslim woman living in Saudi Arabia to strike down this ban against women driving. And I want you to hear in this short clip her story of success. Let's listen.
The Kingdom of Saudi Arabia practices an extreme interpretation of Islam that imposes harsh curbs on women. Women must live under the supervision of a male guardian. They need their guardian's permission to get married, divorced, or even set up a bank account. And despite the country having very limited public transport, women are not allowed to drive. But Manal al-Sharif decided to take a stand. Miss al-Sharif worked for Saudi Arabia's largest oil company. In 2009, she was posted to America. One of the first things she did was learn how to drive.
When I drive, I feel liberated. I feel I'm independent and I feel free. Driving for us is the symbol of resistance. In Saudi Arabia, I needed always a man to drive my car. I'm working, and I'm still treated like a child.
When Manal returned to Saudi 2 years later, she was not prepared to give up her newfound freedom.
Someone had to lead by example. Someone had to take that action to show them that it can be done. It was 2011, the Arab Spring was going on. And I saw the youth in Egypt using social media, Facebook, YouTube, and Twitter, to call for change.
Manal used social media to rally for a day of action, calling all Saudi women who could drive to get in the car and take to the road.
On June 17th, we're starting driving our own cars by ourselves. We call it Drive Your Own Life.
Manal defiantly drove through the streets of Khobar with a friend filming.
مش للطوارئ، المرأة مثل الرجل في نتائج حياتها الاجتماعية وبكرامة.
She posted the video on YouTube. It was viewed 700,000 times in one day. But not all the attention Manal received was wanted. Saudi secret police came to her house. She was arrested and sentenced to 9 days in prison.
There was international rally calling for my release that led to my release. My father had to go actually to the king and ask for a pardon. My charges was driving while female.
Despite the threat of more prison time, she is still campaigning for women's rights. Since driving in Saudi Arabia, Manal's inspired others to get behind the wheel in her home country as an act of protest. Things are slowly changing. In May 2017, King Salman issued an order allowing women to access education and healthcare without the consent of a male guardian. However, guardianship is still extremely limiting for women.
Imagine you give birth to your own guardian, because the guardian can be the father, the husband. If you don't have a man in your life who's an adult as mahram, it could be your own son. Your own son gives you permission to get your papers or leave the country.
In this deeply conservative kingdom, the fight for women's rights has a long road ahead.
This is one courageous woman. As I mentioned, this is one courageous woman whose actions, making videos of herself driving in cars, posting them on YouTube, and she influenced so many other Saudi women to do the same. I believe it was quite instrumental, her actions as a courageous woman living in Saudi Arabia, I believe was instrumental in the decision to overturn this ban. And I say this very guarded, because most Saudi women, while they're hopeful this ban has been overturned and they're watching to see if in June this is really implemented, if this is going to really, really make a difference, they will all tell you that the main law they are fighting and struggling against is the law of male guardianship. If a woman goes to a hospital in Saudi Arabia, this was posted on a page, and she needs epidural to deal with the pain of childbirth, she has to have the permission of a male guardian in order to have that drug administered to her. This is what goes on in Saudi Arabia. A woman is treated like a child, like a minor. She can't make decisions unless the male guardian figure in her family, her husband, her brother, her even her son, as long as he's a male, has to make these decisions in the workplace, in society. And this is what Saudi women are fighting against. Now, on September 26th, this law against driving, this ban, was overturned. And I want you now to hear Manal Al-Sharif once again in this short clip reacting to that change. Let's listen. And we'll get it to come. There it is.
It was actually BBC breaking news in my phone screen at 5 a.m. here in Sydney, which I could not see. It's been actually not 25 years, it's been 27 years. And I was reading this book. It's the November 7th movement where 47 women drove and they literally lost their lives. And it took 21 years until the June 17, 2011 movement, the one I was one of the leaders of, and I was sent to jail. And it was catastrophic. My life wasn't the same after that. So I was targeted, by a campaign that shaming me. I lost my job, I lost my child custody, and I had to leave my country eventually. I still go and come, but I was harassed so much, especially my family, my mother and my father. My father was sitting in a mosque listening to a mom calling me a whore for driving my car. But we never stopped campaigning. The woman driving, the ban on women driving, was the black dot in our history as a nation, as the last nation on earth to allow women driving. And because of the male guardianship, which is the source of all evil, women were treated as minors. It's not the next step. It was the first step, is to abolish the male guardianship. But driving was the symbol of defiance, was a symbol act of civil disobedience. I cannot walk topless in the street, but I can drive my car and get the media attention in Saudi Arabia. And that's what we did by emphasizing on the driving. Not only that, when you live in a country with no public transportation and with no pedestrian cities, the only way of transportation from point A to B is a car.
And that is Manal Al-Sharif, again, reflecting on the decision to lift the ban. She says she cried, and then she talked about her involvement in the 2011 campaign, bringing awareness all over the world to how women are treated in Saudi Arabia, particularly on the issue of driving. And so she also talked about the male guardianship issue. Driving is civil disobedience. It's a woman's defiance against the system. And she was called a whore by one of the imams for driving a car in Saudi Arabia. This is a very courageous lady, and she has been on a book tour. Her book, I believe, came out in June of this year. She's been traveling across the United States, all over the world, telling her story, Daring to Drive, a book that you need to read. To hear the life story of Manal Al-Sharif growing up, what it was like growing up in Saudi Arabia. So she describes what it's like for a woman living there, and then she talks about her campaign and the ramifications of her campaign by going to prison. The first couple of chapters in that book describe that event in the present time, 2011, when she went to prison and what it was like and how she was treated. And so this is an incredible read. And Manal Al-Sharif is one courageous woman that, to me, has made a difference. Now, I want to point out to you that the possible reason for the lifting of this ban is for socioeconomic reasons in Saudi Arabia. It has a reason for being lifted. I don't think it's so much that they're trying to change the system for women. I think it has some kind of socioeconomic reasons. But again, most Saudi women want the male guardianship overturned. That's the main law. And most of them had said, we will wait and see when June of next year comes if this ban is truly lifted and what will really happen, because it won't be implemented into society until next year. So please keep your prayers for women in Saudi Arabia that are suffering under a system that is so oppressive to them as ladies. Now, I want to talk on a related subject that you might not have heard too much of yesterday because of the horrific shooting, the mass shooting. Yesterday, all across the world, was supposed to be a day focused on praying for the persecuted church, those Christian brothers and sisters of us that daily face death threats for being Christians in countries like Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Egypt. I want you to hear this short little clip of a prayer for the International Day of the Persecuted Church. Let's listen.
Father God,
as one church, united under your holy headship,
knowing that we are all one family in Christ,
we pray for those who suffer in your name all over the world. Our brothers and sisters who share in that same great gift of salvation through your Son,
but who face injustice, oppression, and even death because of their faith in you.
We want to walk with them as they journey through the valley of darkness.
And we pray, knowing they are a God of compassion, comfort, and justice,
who always hears their prayers, never leaves them,
and will forever be their fortress and shield, whatever they face.
We pray that you will grant them strength, courage, and protection
from those who seek to harm them because they follow you.
Guidance and wisdom for when their path seems impossible to tread.
And hope for a future where they have the freedom to worship you without fear.
In the name of Jesus, Amen.
It's really touching. Those are different and women, young men and women, echoing a prayer for the persecuted church on yesterday, November 5th, 2017. Reflecting on the persecuted church in the Middle East, I wanted to bring to your attention a short story I have in my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. And I wanted to read this to you. I've shared this story. I've handed it out to many, many people at my book signings to bring awareness to what it's like to be a Christian in the country of Iran, the underground church that has to worship secretly because of the government. And I wanted to read you this story from my book called The Cost of Following Jesus, to talk about what yesterday was all about, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it." What does it mean to follow Jesus? Are we to expect a life of health? Do we all quit our jobs and head to the mission field? What really is the calling of the average Christian? Here in Luke's gospel, Jesus comes right to the point. He lays out the requirements for following him. He doesn't give us a formula for a casual Christianity free from suffering and pain. Instead, Jesus says, quote, to deny yourself. That is, if you want to follow me, you must love me more than your own life. Jesus immediately exposes what our true motives are for following him. Is it our self-interests, or is it to please and honor God with a life of self-sacrifice and obedience? The Jesus explains that we must take up the cross daily. The life of Jesus was anything but health, wealth, and success. He was scorned, ridiculed, persecuted, and finally nailed to a wooden cross. When Jesus says we must take up the cross daily, he means we must be willing to do God's will and not our own. We must focus our lives on pleasing God rather than ourselves. The life of discipleship is a life of obedience and sacrifice for the glory of God. I have a very precious friend who lives in Tehran, Iran. I can't mention her name because of security reasons, but recently, and just about 2 years ago, she married a young boy. He was only 20 years old. He lived here in the United States, in Minnesota, and they became husband and wife just about 2 years ago. And they're working together in Tehran. That's an update on my friend. I haven't had a chance to chat with her much recently because of her life being changed so dramatically. But my friend comes from a Muslim family and explained to me that ever since she was a little child, she had been attracted to Jesus. In Islam, of course, Jesus is nothing more than a prophet, not the Son of God. Muslims, of course, you know, worship Allah. Yet my friend's heart was drawn to Jesus. She shared with me that whenever she was afraid, she immediately called out to Jesus. Now, in Iran, in Farsi, it's Masih. That's the term used for Christ. Just recently, my friend embraced the gospel and believed that Jesus died for her sins and rose again from the dead. She says, "I am willing to believe in this because of my love for Jesus." And I'm just in awe of my friend's courage and faith. She is an example to us as Christians. In her last message to me, my friend understands the cost of following Jesus. She declared that, quote, "If my country finds out somebody changed their religion, they will hunt them down and kill them. Unless you deny yourself and take up the cross daily, you cannot be my disciple," Jesus says. My friend understands these sobering words of Jesus. She has counted the cost and is still willing to follow him. I am speechless. I am humbled and yet inspired by this young girl's incredible faith. We can learn so much from my Iranian friend. Are we as Christians willing to follow her example? Most of us live in a country with so many luxuries and freedoms. We take our freedoms for granted every day. My Christian life has been challenged and changed by my Iranian friend. There is a cost to following Jesus. Are we willing to count the cost like my Iranian friend has done? Now, the following message was written by my Iranian friend shortly after we met together on Facebook, and it is in her own words. I want you to hear what she has to say. Today, I noticed something that made me really scared. I read on the internet that my government goes after those who change their religion and goes after those who invite people to change their religion. They recently arrested many Christians in order to find out whether or not they were Muslim before and to find out if they invited people to their religion. It is a rule in Islam that if someone leaves his religion, it is a big sin, and that there is no forgiveness for it, and that person is either sentenced to death or goes to jail forever. They have enough high technology to be able to control the private lives of people here. I'm afraid they might have seen my message, so I'm going to write you a message on Facebook. She's referring to me. My next message that you received, it's not real. I will write it for my own safety. So don't pay attention to what I say. I'm going to deny whatever I told you before, and I will say I don't want to become a Christian. But in my heart, I will keep my beliefs about Jesus and always love him. Please delete this picture after you read it. Thanks. I remember this post, and I talked to my friend later. We met on WhatsApp. I would send her Bible verses. And, of course, she doesn't have a real Bible, so I would send her verses from the Farsi Bible and the Gospel of John and other verses. And she would read them, and she would grow and learn from them. And this went on for a couple of years, and then I wouldn't hear from her for a while. And then I got a post from her that she was going to get married, and her life has dramatically changed. And I know my friend pretty well, and I know that she still loves Christ. She has to be very, very careful about what she says because of the danger to her life and her husband. And so please keep my friend in your prayers. Her story is in my book, The Cross in the Desert, and it is a very inspiring story. Speaking of the International Day of Prayer and what it means to be a Christian living in the Middle East, my prayer is to never be a casual Christian, to constantly be involved in the lives of my Christian brothers and sisters all across the internet living in the persecuted countries I've talked about, and to always be a voice for those Christians in Iran who have to meet secretly because of the danger to their lives. I want to dedicate this song to them and to you as a listener, that this would be your prayer to not be a casual Christian. This is the incredible worship music of DeGarmo and Key and Casual Christian.
Never let you know. I don't wanna live again.
Up to Garmon Key, Casual Christian. That is a song that is very convicting and eye-opening. It causes us to examine our lives in light of Scripture. We don't want to be like the Christians of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, who were living worldly, uncommitted lives. And so our prayer is, Lord, I don't want to be a casual Christian. I don't want to live a lukewarm life. For the last several weeks, I've been taking us through an in-depth study of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai on tablets of stone. And they're commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. We've been having a rich journey through the first five. Now, the first four commandments deal specifically with our relationship with Yahweh, our God. And the last six deal with our relationship with our fellow man or woman. It's our relationships with each other. And last time we were doing this study, we talked about the commandment number five, honor your father and mother. And I had as my guest Teresa, who is the mother of an autistic child, and she was talking about the difficult challenge to be a mother in that situation and raising her child with Down syndrome. Today we are dealing with a commandment, and it's ironic that today I chose to teach on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, in light of the horrific mass shooting, the worst in our history, that occurred just yesterday in Sutherland Springs, Texas. And yet, this commandment is the subject of our teaching today. In the King James Version of the Bible, thou shall not kill is the rendering of the sixth commandment, which is a little bit misleading, and we're going to find out why. This commandment, you shall not murder, it shouldn't be very difficult to understand what God is saying there. But I want to take us on a journey of the depth of what this commandment means. Now, immediately, when we hear people quote the Bible, you shall not kill, immediately they say, see, You should be against the death penalty if you're a Christian. Don't you know the Bible says, you shall not kill? And, oh, the pacifist will come along and say, look, you have no right to go to war. The Bible says, you shall not kill. So how can you be involved in military? That's against the Bible. Well, the problem with those two interpretations is that it misreads what the commandment is talking about. The commandment is not against killing, if you will, in the realm of self-defense in a just war. There is no prohibition against, as a nation, protecting our national sovereignty and going to war in a just war and defending our freedoms. And so self-defense is not what the Sixth Commandment is talking about. And also, in that situation, capital punishment was actually instituted by God in Genesis chapter 6 after the flood with the covenant with Noah. God says, if a person sheds another's blood, his blood will be required as well. So God himself instituted capital punishment. Again, the Sixth Commandment doesn't say we can't go to war to protect ourselves, nor does it say that the death penalty is unconstitutional. What the commandment is talking about is you shall not murder, that God puts a high premium on those created in his image to take their lives premeditatedly, to murder. We're not talking about defense of your nation or defense of your family if an intruder comes into your home. We're talking about the willful taking of another life simply because you don't like that person or you hate that person, or in the case of Devin Kelly, who was completely insane, he decided he didn't want these Christians to worship. He had a problem with that, and he took their lives. That is the breaking of the Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder. Because God values life highly, and as his followers, he wants us to value life as well. Because he's the giver of life. He breathed into the first man the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. And his plan is to give every human being a chance at real life. Values life highly. He tells you and me to choose life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. And because God values life so importantly, because we are created in his spiritual image, he requires capital punishment for the murder of another person. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 21. Now, of course, accidental killing is treated differently, and so there are stipulations on this. Now, what I want to get to is the intent of this prohibition, you shall not murder. Because the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the proud Pharisees who declared they were really following God's law, would say, I've never committed physical adultery. That's against God's law. I've never physically killed anyone. And they would pride themselves as those that have kept God's law. Well, but Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, you shall not murder. And he gets to the reasons for murder in the first place. He says, look, don't become angry without a cause, or to allow anger to cause you to do violence or even abuse another person verbally. Listen to what Jesus says about the sixth commandment, the true and spiritual tent behind it. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, meaning empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Whoa. So what Jesus is saying, of course, premeditated murder of another person is a very serious sin, But the anger that you have in your heart toward another is on the same level as murder. Jesus is saying that's where murder begins, in the heart. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't recognize the true intent of the law. Now, there is righteous anger. God displays that, but God tempers his anger with patience and mercy. He says in Joel 2:13, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So God is merciful. And as followers of Christ, we are to have the same attitude of being merciful. Because the Bible is showing here with the teaching of Christ in relation to the sixth commandment that hate is the attitude of murder. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So the Bible teaches that even our words, we can murder other people with our tongues. You've heard people say, "I just hate that person. Oh, I could just kill him." Well, this is the intent that Jesus is getting with the law, with the sixth commandment. That tongue of yours, of me, is a little member, and it boasts great things, and it sets a forest on fire with its words. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. James chapter 3. So what is Jesus saying we need to do here? We need to replace hate, the attitude of murder, with love. What does it say in 1 John 3:14? "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Wow. So you see what Jesus is trying to say, what the Bible is trying to say about this sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." We're not even to even hate our enemies. Jesus said we're to love, bless, and do good, and pray for our enemies. And so we're to replace hatred, which leads to murder, with love, with mercy, with forgiveness. That is not an easy thing to do, because Jesus is getting at the attitude of our heart. It is human nature to get back and to be revengeful. It is human nature to hate and to kill. "You shall not murder" begins in our heart. Well, what makes life so precious? And who has the right to make the decision to take that life? Remember what the commandment says. You shall not murder. You are not to deliberately kill premeditatedly or in the anger of the moment. God wants you and me to go far beyond just avoiding murder. He requires that we not maliciously harm another being, another human being, in word or deed, because life is precious to him. The life of the unborn is precious to God. The Bible talks about that the unborn in the womb of a mother is a human life from conception, that God planned that life from eternity past. And when a woman, using her quote-unquote free will and choice, takes the life of an unborn baby in her womb, the Bible says that's murder. Who possesses the authority to take human life? Who has the right to make that decision? It's God and God alone. He wants us to show mercy. He tells us to be merciful. God himself says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." This is how God thinks. He wants us to think the same way. Remember when the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders tried to taunt him and tempt him. What was Jesus' reaction? Her accusers would have gladly stoned her to death, had Jesus agreed to the punishment. Such was the penalty allowed by law for such an offense. But although he in no way condoned her sin, neither did he condemn the woman caught in adultery to death. Instead, he told her, go and sin no more. He said to their accusers, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They all walked away and dropped their stones. Here is an example of Jesus showing mercy. He gave the opportunity for the woman caught in adultery to reconsider her lifestyle and to change her ways to avoid judgment. God's mercy, his forgiveness, is available to all sinners, and that even includes murderers. God wants to extend forgiveness to us. And so we see in this command this very affirmative action that we must take against our own human nature that wants to kill, that gets angry, that shows justice. So Christ in this command is extending the meaning of murder to include bitter animosity, contempt, or hateful hostility towards others. Why? Merely harboring malicious attitudes towards others violates the intent of the sixth commandment. It does. Using words and speech to emotionally injure other people is equally wrong. With our tongues and pens, we attack them verbally. We assault their feelings. We annihilate their respectability. We damage their reputations. So the spirit of murder can live in our hearts. It's very serious to God. This cuts at the heart of the matter, if you will. So how do we obey the sixth command from a Christian perspective? Well, there are many ways, and Scripture is replete with those ways to obey the sixth command. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, commands us, repay no evil for evil. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Wow, we are to overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. It is the way of love that fulfills the intent of the law of God. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Loving our neighbor, hating our enemy? No. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus taught this. God wants us to go far beyond avoiding murder. He requires that we not maliciously harm another human being in word or deed. He desires that we treat even those who choose to hate us respectfully as possible and do all within our power to live in peace and harmony with them. He wants us to be builders, not destroyers of good relationships. To accomplish this, it requires reliance upon His grace. This is not easy to do. Living the Christian life is not easy. And this is the way that we are to approach the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. It goes far beyond just the physical act. And when we learn about what Jesus teaches about this commandment, it cuts to our heart. Because the Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked. And until we are born again, until we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, those hearts are a heart of stone filled with blasphemy and murderous intent. But when God gives you and me a new heart and a new spirit at salvation, we can control by His grace those attitudes, those thoughts of murder in our heart, because that's where murder begins, in the rage of our hearts that have a sinful propensity against God's law. Today, you may be that Christian that's struggling with this. It's difficult. And you need God's grace and forgiveness for what's going on in your heart towards your fellow human being, towards your friend, towards your family member. And you may be one that is not a Christian, that hears God's law and says, but I can't live that way. I won't do that. But God says there is coming a day of judgment where you will appear before him. And you will give an account and a reckoning of your life. And the Bible says that we all fail to honor and glorify God. We all have sinned and fall short of his glory every single day. Our only hope is to cast ourselves on the mercy of God and come to Jesus, who died to forgive and cleanse us from all guilt, shame, and sin. And when we ask him into our hearts to cleanse us and make us new, he forgives every sin, past, present, and future, and gives us a new heart and a new spirit. Come to Jesus today. Find your hope and your healing in him. He will give you a new heart, a new spirit. He will give you a heart of flesh and replace that heart of stone. He will give you the joy and the peace that you've been looking for in all the wrong places. You will find that joy and that peace and that everlasting life in Christ. I want to thank everyone today in the chat room for listening. I want to thank you for listening to this teaching on the Ten Commandments today. We have studied that sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And so to do an extra study of it, just follow my teaching again. Re-listen to it and look up those scriptures in the Bible. I want to thank everyone today for this special broadcast on the teaching of the Ten Commandments. Next Monday, an incredible show. My guests will be Farah Prudence and Ani Anez Cyrus, the Stop Islamization Tour. They're going to talk about Islam, the implications of Sharia law in America, and many other things. So join me next Monday, 9:30 a.m. Central Standard Time, for that broadcast. God bless you. Have a great week, and I will see you next Monday on the cross in the desert.
Waste my life in chains.